Good morning, everyone. It's good to see a good number of all of you, youths of Tabernacle. And I was just told by Rachel on my way up that we have some also who are not from Tabernacle. So I welcome all of you to this camp. And I thank God for this opportunity that we can all share to study God's Word together. Now, I think before we begin studying God's Word, I would like to get to know all of you. If we can just go down one round along the rows, and if you just tell me your names so that I can call on you later to read Scripture or to ask a question or two to see or test your understanding of God's Word. And especially if you start closing your eyes, I would then have to call on you to, you know, pay attention. So let me begin with the front row. It's really for me to get to know all of you, but also that I can have a little bit of interaction as we study God's Word together, okay? So let us begin.
Matthew.
Matthew, okay. Gideon, yes.
Brittany.
Brittany, okay. Hello, all right.
Daniel.
Devon. Bevan. Are you sisters, Brittany and Bevan? Okay.
Ariel.
Rachel. Louder, please. Elizabeth. Okay. Zachariah. Ethan. Kelvin. Hello, classmate. Is that Kelvin?
Nathan.
Ian. Okay.
Samuel.
Hector.
Oh.
Anna.
Hannah.
Okay. Abigail. Crystal. Okay. And oh, not be hiding behind.
Harris.
Did I get you right? Did I get your name right? Okay, Harris. Okay. Very unique names. Good to meet all of you. Hopefully, we can get to know each other more later on. Okay, so all of you know the theme for our camp this year is My Salvation Rail, taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. We did read, Brother Gideon led us in the scripture reading of 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 10. Let's go back to this passage, and we'll begin our meditation from this passage. Now, our camp theme, while it is taken specifically from verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we will not be dwelling with this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, throughout the camp. As you can already see on your camp booklet or in your timetable, that the messages here are geared towards a more topical, or sometimes we call a thematic approach. We take a topic with regards to our spiritual walk and faith, and we think about that based on what Scripture says. But to begin with, I think it's important that we set, we have a good understanding of what 2 Corinthians chapter 13 is about. From where we have drawn the theme of this camp, in verse 5 you saw there, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Now, what's going on? Why is Apostle Paul telling the Christians to examine? What was the reason for Paul's command? We can say that the Christians must examine themselves now. And what were they supposed to examine exactly? So we begin first with verse 1. He says in chapter 13, verse 1, are all of you there? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to you which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Now, he says that his coming, or this is the third time I am coming to you. Now, this is, in fact, not the third time he is coming, but accurately, it is the second time. How do we know this? Look at verse 2, which we read. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them. So, this is, in fact, going to be the second time he's going to go to Corinth. But why did he say third time in verse 1? This is the third time I am coming to you. Now, we need to understand a little bit of the history of Apostle Paul's ministry in relations to the Corinthian church. But to summarize it, because that's not the focus of our theme, Apostle Paul wanted to make a trip down that second time. But for some reasons, which he did not reveal to us, or we do not know, he was not able to make that trip down to Corinth. So at that second time of mentioning, he could not fulfill his presence at Corinthian church. And so this is the third time he's saying, I am coming, so that he may come for the second time. So this is his third time of informing the Corinthian church that he is coming. But very quickly, we see that he sets the tone of his writing. After saying, this is the third time, or the third time I'm telling you that I am coming to you, he immediately switches, setting the tone. What does he say? In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Matthew. Who is Matthew? Yeah, Matthew, right? Okay. Matthew, tell me, when you read this statement, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. What does it remind you of, or what do you think of? What kind of statement is this?
Accountability.
Accountability, very good. That is one way of thinking of this statement. It's about making sure that when a statement is made, an accusation is made, there are other sources of evidence. I can't just say, for example, that Gideon was found stealing from the church. Of course, I do not know. I'm just making a false allegation now. But if Matthew can raise his hand and Bevan can raise his hand and say, yes, we saw him take out money from the church account, then that accusation is no longer false. It is real. There's credible support to that. So it is interesting, and it must be noteworthy that Paul, when he says, I am coming to you, suddenly diverts to this statement of accountability, to this rather judicial statement, a statement which is usually made in the context of courts or that a judge would make or a lawyer would make. So I want you all to take note that the mood of his coming is not a mood of homecoming or reunion, as if a long missionary who has not yet come back to Singapore is finally making a trip back home here to Singapore, and we all celebrate and we have a feast together. This is not the mood of his coming when he says, I am coming to you. I write to you for the third time. I mean, I'm going to come again really for the second time. This is not the mood. It is not homecoming. It is not a mood of celebration. But what is it about? There is a judicial mood to it. The tone of the writing really sets in the hearts of all the readers, the Corinthian Christians, how they should view Paul's coming. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, this is a quotation from the well-known Jewish law found in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. We do not need to turn there, but you can just write it down that this has been a well-known approach when we look at accusations which have been leveled against another. You can't just make a statement. So Paul is saying that whatever I'm going to tell you here from henceforth in the rest of this chapter or the rest of this writing is about me knowing for sure that my assessment of you is true. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Jesus Christ, when he was here, we have recorded also in the Gospels, he made reference to this in Matthew chapter 18, when he taught the disciples how they should handle, again, squabbles or quarrels against that a brother has against another. And we often use that passage when we talk about how we handle church discipline. When we want to handle a brother or sister who has misbehaved, first we must approach that brother and tell him if he is not able to accept it there and then, we bring two or three other witnesses with us to address that issue, and then it goes up higher and higher and higher. Matthew chapter 18 tells us that. So this is a well-known fact. So Paul is saying that he now has sufficient evidence to back up his judgments against the Corinthian church. And so the Corinthian church was not to see his coming as a celebratory one, but a coming of judgment for them, and that he would give charges against them. A sentence would be passed against them. Now, what is this about? Look at verse 2. I told you before and foretell you, I'm telling you in advance, is what foretell means, as if I were present the second time. So, although he's writing, you must imagine Paul was writing this letter, I've told you before, and now I tell you in advance, as if I were present with you for that second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Again, the tone of his coming is given in that phrase, I will not spare. What does this sound like to you? Does it sound like a father speaking to the son, or a mother speaking to the daughter? How parents relate to their children? Son or daughter, if you misbehave, if you fail to do what I've told you to do, I will not give you any more chance. That's what I will not spare means. I will not spare you from punishment. The mood of how a parent relates to the child of punishment is related here. I will not spare. Paul is saying, my coming to you is like a parent coming to punish the child. Now, this illustration of a parent and child is not taken out of context. For look at chapter 12. In chapter 12, Paul himself establishes that father-son or parent-child relationship. Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 12. Behold, this is chapter 12, verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. And I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. Paul's saying, I'm not here to take your money. I'm here to establish you. For you I am coming. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Here Paul is saying, I'm coming not to take money from you. Children don't provide money for the parents. Parents help to support and provide the means of survival and resources for the children. So Paul is putting himself in a position of a parent here. I am coming like a parent to you. You don't need to support me. I'm not coming to take your money. I'm coming for your sake, for your spiritual growth, for your spiritual life. That's what he's coming to establish them in the faith. So having already established that father, son, parent, child relationship between him and the Corinthian church, now we go again to chapter 13, verse 2, at the last part, if I come again, I will not spare. You really see that Paul is, you can feel almost the reserved, controlled anger, of course, a just anger, with his writing. He first makes that statement, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. What I'm going to say to you, Paul is saying, is not out of thin air. I have my evidence. For in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And if I come for the second time, though it's my third time I'm saying I'm coming, I'm really coming for the second time, I will not spare. If I'm come, I'm going to, in colloquial terms, I'm going to whack. I'm going to cane all those who have been misbehaving, disobediently, unrepentant, or not repenting of their sins. Now, let's look at the recipients of this judgment. Let me see, who can I call? Was there a Rachel here? Who's Rachel? Okay, Rachel, tell me in the middle of verse 2, okay? You see, the second time and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other. Tell me who are the recipients, who are the one receiving the judgment of Paul? I write to them which, who are these two groups of people? Very good. Heretofore have sinned. And? Yes, quite easily, right? So let me just quickly write some things here. Who are the recipients, or the one who received Paul's chastening? We have, firstly, what King James has translated as heretofore have sinned. Now, the word heretofore comes from just one word in the Greek, a compound word, compound meaning two words combined to one. Okay? So, this word means, basically it means before, who before have sinned. So, I should correct myself. This entire phrase comes from one Greek word. Okay? This entire phrase, heretofore have sinned. And it basically means that those who have sinned before. Okay? This heretofore should not be taken in a literal understanding as here, now, sinning. No. It means up to now, or those before, up to now, those who have been sinning. Those who have sinned and continue to sin up to now. Those who have sinned before up to this time. And as Rachel correctly observed, the next group of people that we see in the middle of verse 2, and to all other. So this is quite easy to understand. Basically, it refers to all who are remaining, or all the rest. All the rest who would sin unrepentantly. Paul was here writing not against well-meaning Christians, Christians who are purposed in their hearts to lead holy lives, but he was writing to those who are in sin, living in sin and not repenting of it. Now, if you're familiar with the Corinthian books, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you would know that, especially in the 1st Corinthians, Paul addresses many sins in the church, be it schisms and also sexual immorality, different kinds of chaos in the church, because the Corinthian church was really a church where you had both believers and unbelievers, or believers who came from a pagan background, and they brought over those cultures into the church. Lots of unbiblical, ungodly behavior was happening in Corinthian church. And so Paul wrote to them many times to address those unbiblical, ungodly behavior. But some were still unrepentant. And because they refused to repent, Paul therefore says, I will not spare. But there was something worse there was a worse situation than just their unrepentant sins. This unrepentant sins, or their love for the world, caused them to doubt Paul's authority. And so we see that the recipients of Paul's chastening were also themselves rebels against godly authority. I just realized that maybe you cannot see. Can you see what I'm writing here? No, huh? Okay, I should manage my board space better. Okay, I'll just erase this. That's done here. So, not only were these recipients unrepentant sinners, they were also rebels against godly authority. How do we know this? Look at verse 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. The word ye refers to the same recipients. Okay, those who Paul is going to come with a cane to whack them, of course figuratively, to chastise them of their unrepentant sins. These same unrepentant sinners seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. They were starting to challenge the authority of Paul as their spiritual father, as their pastor of this church. Who are you to come and scold us for our ways? Who are you to come to teach us? This is, in essence, what they were saying. You are seeking a proof of Christ speaking in me. Where is the proof that Christ is in you? Christ is also in us, they say. Show us that Christ is in you. If Christ is in you, we believe and we will listen to you. But if you don't show us the proof, then I would not bother about any divine authority which you have or you claim to have. Show me the evidence. And so Paul is saying that since you want, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, and Paul says, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. Christ's ministry to you has not been weak, it is mighty. So, at this point, we can make this important observation, and I want all of you to take note of this. Okay, you have the same color, but it's okay. That those who go unrepentant, those who are unrepentant of their sins, would not only treasure and love sin in them, but they start hating all those who are against sin because they love their own sin so much. Anyone who speaks against sin in their hearts, they hate that speaker. They hate that person. Now let me ask you, dear youths, why is it that sometimes you hear of Christians who start criticizing the preacher or the pastor? Is it that that preacher or pastor is unfaithful? Is it that Christ was weak through that preacher or pastor? Paul says Christ is mighty toward you. As you see, which to you what is not weak but is mighty in you. But why is it you almost, as it were, chastise that preacher? It is because you are yourselves unrepentant of your sins. You do not like it when a preacher preaches against sin or exposes sin in a very clear manner, or you disagree with him because you treasure your sin so much. Unrepentedness will then lead to a rebellion in the church. This has happened countless times in the BP church's history, and it continues to be the case. Do not think that all BP churches here have flocks which obey their shepherd all the time. No, there are some rebellious, noisy sheep who will make noise against the preacher. And why? Because they have treasured sin more than God's word. They love sin more than they love God, and so they despise the preacher who comes with God's word. So this became a doubt or a challenge against the authority of Christ through Paul. Paul, in fact, is saying that you have failed to recognize, you have conveniently disregarded the power of the gospel that has been working among you. He is effectively saying in the end of verse 3, which to you word is not weak but is mighty in you. Paul was saying that you have failed to recognize that God's working in you has been so mighty. You all have been witnesses of the power of God. And so Paul immediately in verse 4 then addresses another big issue in the Corinthian church, that they were looking for splendid outwardly shows of power. Look at verse 4. For though he, Jesus, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. We refers to Paul and all the fellow co-laborers of Paul. For we are also weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So in verse 4, Paul is addressing the eyes of the Corinthian church, who are often looking for signs of great wealth and power. They have associated in their minds the idea of power, authority, and wealth with the ministers of Jesus Christ. This was a false association, because Paul reminds them that Jesus Christ was crucified through weakness. Now, we know Jesus Christ is God. So why did Paul say here that Jesus was crucified through weakness? Anyone knows? Anyone wants to give a try? Now, I have to remember some of your names again. Ian. Where is Ian? Yes, give it a try. For though he was crucified through weakness, what does it mean when Paul says Jesus was crucified through weakness?
Like,
Yes, he died, but why the word weakness? Isn't Jesus God? Yes, so why is the word weakness used here? Let me ask you a question. When Jesus was crucified, yes, you are in the right direction here. When Jesus was crucified, did he show his divine godly powers? When he was nailed on the cross, did Jesus Christ have the power to come out of the cross being God? Most certainly, you're right. Did Jesus Christ have the power to remove the crown of thorns and the nails on his feet? And as he said in chapters before he was crucified, that he can, at the word of his mouth, send angels down to destroy all those. He had the power, but he withheld the manifestation of his power. He was God and yet man. As we say, 100% God, 100% man. And his humanity is seen here. Okay? The key word, Ian, is humanity. His humanity is expressed here. That he willingly gave up the glory which he has, being God, so that he may die on our behalf. He exhibited, as it were, weakness in the eyes of men. He was nailed to the cross. He bled. He died. The apex of weakness. Right? As you mentioned, that he died. Jesus Christ and the gospel begins with, or we can say, Jesus Christ and the gospel cannot be complete, or is not complete, without death. There must be shedding of blood. A perfect lamb must be sacrificed, and Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. So it was through weakness. He was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. What's that boy beside? What's your name? The one in brown? Yes, sorry, please remind me. Nathan. Okay, Nathan. Explain to me the next phrase. Yet he liveth by the power of God. What is the example, or what is the sign that Jesus Christ liveth by the power of God? Yes, he resurrected from the dead. He was risen from the dead. He rose from the dead. And so that was a manifestation of the power of God. So in this short sentence, you see his humanity as well as his divinity, right? Man and God, or God-man as we say. Now, look at how Paul uses this good theology to explain his ministry to the Corinthian Christians. For we also are weak in him, and we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Paul is not saying that, oh, we are going to live, we are going to resurrect from the dead, just as how Christ is saying, just as how Christ did. But Paul is saying that we are toward you weak. We do not seem like great kings or princes and wealthy men. Our ministry to you seems humble. We are poor. We do not have much. We often try to come to you, but we are stopped by many obstacles. Our speech, our way of speaking may not be as smooth as how you would like. Remember in 1 Corinthians there were lots of schisms. Some were following Paul, some Cephas or Peter, others Apollos. Apollos, we know, was a very eloquent man, good at expounding the scriptures. So the divides were along these lines. Paul is saying that while we seem weak to you, yet by our coming we will display the power of God. By the very authority that he has to chastise, to spare not the flock, but to exact judgment against those who have been sinning unrepentantly, that is itself a manifestation of the power of God. Let me rephrase what I said so that it will go into your minds. That when a pastor from the pulpit, or a preacher from the pulpit, very authoritatively preaches against sin, that is itself a demonstration of the power of God working through him. Because he preaches against sin, knowing of what God has told him to preach. That God hates sin. And so that preacher manifests that power of God. As we see in verse 4, we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. There must be an expression of the power of God towards the Corinthian churches. And the expression, at least in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, is demonstrated by his coming to authoritatively expose sin and to chastise all those who have been unrepentant. And so we reach the theme verse of our camp today. Paul now says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So firstly, when you see the three verbs, examine, prove your own selves, or know ye not your own selves, these are not gentle words to encourage one to reflect on his life. These, as we said from the very start, were written with a tone of judgment, with a tone of judicial warning. So these words, examine, prove, and know, cannot be taken as if we in a very gentle way or surface examining. No, we must dig deep and examine, uncover every stone in our life and make sure that we are in the faith. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Paul says here, if Jesus Christ is in you, you would also see that I am of Jesus Christ. That means I have the authority of Christ when I preach. But if you do not have Jesus Christ, then you are reprobates. The word reprobates means rejected, or those who are not saved. They are condemned. So effectively in the church, there can only be two kinds of people. Those who repent of their sins and those who are unrepentant. The unrepentant will in turn be rebels against God's authority. And what is Paul saying here? That they are truly reprobates. Know that in the church, in this youth fellowship, which you call Ebenezer, and those who have joined us from outside Tabernacle, you're welcome, but know this, that you can only be one of two kinds in the church. One who repents of his sins after constant admonition by the preacher, or one who is unrepentant. And you at this youthful age may not understand this, or may not know, but here scripture foretells that very soon, if you continue with an unrepentant spirit, or an unrepentant attitude, where would that lead you? You become rebels against godly authority. Now let me ask you a question, not to incite any schism within any of you, but sometimes when we look at the church and we look at the adults in the church, this being a youth fellowship, we can just look at the adults all at once, and in a general view, we see that some are very spiritual, very godly, in constant support of the preachers, especially faithful preachers who divide God's word well. And then there are some very critical adults who are always giving a comment or two, a feedback or two, not constructively, but to laugh at the preacher, to deride the preacher or the pastor. They have moved to this stage. They are now rebels against godly authority. Why are they rebels? Because they're looking with their earthly eyes. Or the preacher looks a bit weak, or he's not expounding the way, like how I think a preacher should. He's always comparing, oh, look at True Life's pastor, look at Pandan's pastor, look at Gethsemane's pastor, look at those preachers there. They can speak this way, they can expound this way. Why is my preacher or pastor like this? No, no, no. Christ did not come as a king. He came as a servant to serve all, to minister the gospel, and he, through weakness, died. Do not think that the ministry of the gospel must be demonstrated with greatness. If this is your mindset, if this is your expectation of the one who assumes this pulpit, that is an ungodly view, an ungospel-like view of how ministry should be. It is through weakness, not to excuse unpreparedness, not to excuse poor presentation. We must all, as preachers, and I speak for myself, must prepare well, present well. But do not look at all these as signs of God's authority. Look at what he is saying. If he's preaching in a way which is congruent to God's word, that is a faithful preacher. And despite what shortcomings, whether it is speech, appearance, or his health, some preachers become very sick because of the sheer hard work that they do, all these should not distract you.
do not become a rebel against godly authority. And if you continue this way, what does that tell you? That you are a reprobate.
So Paul here uses a lot of rhetorical questioning. As you can tell, he doesn't really answer. But with the statement, you know what he's saying. Right? Look at the end of verse 5. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you. So Paul actually is saying, I know that Jesus Christ is in many of you. But if you continue to doubt my authority, if you continue to challenge and also continue in your sins without repentance, then how can it be except that you are reprobates? But look at verse 6. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. So now, Paul is talking about himself and the ministers who co-labor with him. I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Verse 7. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Now look at the last phrase of verse 7. Though we be as reprobates. Now Paul is not saying we are reprobates, but as reprobates. He's again alluding to the idea of weakness. Though we seem as if we are nothing, though we seem so weak, though the world may say we are rejected or we are cast off, yet Paul says, I pray to God that ye do no evil. Do not, because of our appearance, then respond with a rebellion. But that ye should do that which is honest, though we appear as weak, or though we appear as reprobates. And verse 8, Paul says, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. So I would like all of us to set our minds well in the context of 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, which is really the theme. That we are talking here about an examination of ourselves to see whether we have been repenting of our sins. Have we been repenting of our sins? For if we don't, we will reach the next stage of rebelling against authority. And maybe some of you have already reached this stage. Be very careful. These are signs that you are not truly saved. A truly saved child of God will repent of the sins. And will not rebel, but submit himself. Will respond submissively, with humility, to quickly change, to repent. So, now that we have established the theme of our camp, let's go to the first topic of today, which is entitled, Am I a Whited Sepulchre? Now, of course, we only have about 20 minutes left, but I think we can cover a substantial part of this. If necessary, we will take a little bit of the second session's time to complete Am I a Whited Sepulchre? That is the topic for our first session. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 23, verse 27 to 28. Again, this was read to us by our chairman, Gideon. Let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now, for a start, I would like all of us to first recognize the authority which Christ had in these words. And also that spiritual courage, not a courage to be a daredevil and ride, to jump down from a cliff, not that kind of courage, but that courage in his heart to address sin, in this case, hypocrisy. Woe unto you! What is woe? Does anyone know what is the meaning of woe? Who should I call? I heard so many names, but now I can't even think of one name to call. Let me see. Who is sitting in front of Ian, the one in white?
Zechariah.
Okay, Zechariah. Would you like to give a try? What is the meaning of woe? Woe unto you. Yes, it's an expression of intense grief. So while Christ was here courageously and authoritatively speaking against the Pharisees, he was also expressing his sadness and his grief over the state of the religious leaders of Israel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees! And he calls them hypocrites. The word hypocrite is a word that simply means actor or performer. The word hypocrites, as mentioned, can simply be understood as an actor or performer, but this definition, which is often offered, is a very neutral one, right? Is any one of you in any drama society in school? If you are, then you're an actor or performer, but I don't think we'll say that you are a hypocrite, will we? So definitely hypocrite has more negative undertones than just a simple actor. But the basic idea of acting or performing is intrinsic to the word hypocrite. The word hypocrite, we can break this into two. But of course, this doesn't really make much sense in English, but in the Greek, this one, the first, hupo, can mean under. Under. And the word krites comes from you can move that to a root word which tells us judge or a judgment. A judgment. What does it mean to be under judge or under judgment? So it's hard to make sense of these two words if we just break it up, but the idea is that you evade judgment. You manage to escape the judgment by putting up a cover, by performing. So you're under that cover, under this cover to evade judgment. This is how the word hypocrite comes about. You can also then say that a hypocrite is one who pretends, or another word which you find in King James, is to feign. Have you seen this word before? Feign. F-E-I-G-N. It means to pretend. So, it is to pretend to be righteous. But what's the truth? Are you righteous underneath? Is a hypocrite truly righteous? No, a hypocrite is unrighteous through and through. But on the outside, he gives a very beautiful appearance to suggest that he is righteous. So, if I could think of one word to explain hypocrites, and this is also a question which you would think about in your discussion later on, this is one of the questions which I have given to you, to explain in your own words what hypocrites mean, is one who is self-righteous. He is not concerned about the righteousness of God, or what the Bible says is righteousness, but he is concerned about establishing his or her own righteousness. And in so doing, giving everyone the impression that he or she is righteous. But in fact, when you look at his life and expose his true loves and desires and actions, it is all unrighteous. Hypocrites are guided by their own self-righteousness. They are actors and performers of self-righteousness, but they are not actors and performers of true righteousness
of what God wants us to do. So here, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres." Now, before I explain what whited sepulchre means and how we should think of that, I would like us first to take note that while this is the words of Christ to scribes and Pharisees, Jesus' words are also applicable to us, though we may not be the religious leaders of our time. Now, why do I say this? I don't want any one of you to think that these words are for religious leaders and so these are for pastors and preachers. Yes, it is for us, but it is also for followers of Jesus. Now, why do I say that? Now, in this passage, we see no less than 8 woes given to the scribes and Pharisees. And the climax of this is found in verse 33. When Jesus calls them, "Ye serpents," he calls the scribes and Pharisees, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers." Are you there? Don't look at me, look at your Bible. Chapter 23, verse 33. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" That is to say, whatever the scribes and Pharisees were doing would are the characteristics of those who end up in hell. Which means to say they are not even saved. They are unregenerate. And so it is a concern for all of us as well. For if we exhibit the same acting and performing as the hypocrites, though we don't hold the title of scribes and Pharisees, but if we behave like them self-righteously, insisting on our own standards of righteousness and not looking within, examining ourselves, what does Jesus have to say of us? We are like serpents, a generation of vipers. How can he escape the damnation of hell? Which means says we cannot escape. Now, Jesus calls them serpents, and that is in no way a compliment, for in the imagery of Scripture, the serpent is often associated with who? Who is the serpent associated with? You don't know? Let me give you a clue. Genesis 3. Who is the serpent associated with?
Satan.
Yes. So, only Matthew knows? Do the rest know that? Okay. I shall not take it for granted. Let us all turn to Genesis 3. Not familiar with this group of you, so I'm not too sure whether you're sure of this, but it's always good to look back at this pivotal passage, chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, have God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, You may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Of course, we know this was twisting God's words. God said that ye shall surely die. Now, we go to the judgment of God after the fall of man in verse 14 and 15. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." So take note, in the Proto-Evangelion, as we call this, there is two seeds. Thy seed, referring to the serpent's seed, and Christ said, a generation of vipers, thy seed, and her seed, those who belong to Christ. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise
his heel.
So we see that at the very beginning, God has shown that there are two generations, two seeds. Those who are of the devil, who is here in Genesis 3, and taking the form of a serpent, and those who are of God, through Jesus Christ, born again, part of her seed. Here, Jesus, when he addressed the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, very clearly draws the line that you are a generation of vipers, harking back to that well-known analogy which the scribes and Pharisees were familiar. So Jesus, with all authority, said that you hypocrites, you self-righteous people, you are going to hell. That is what Jesus was saying. So that is why we cannot push aside Matthew chapter 23 as if it only applies to pastors, preachers, religious leaders. No, it is for all of us to consider. And so let's go back to chapter 23 and now to our passage, which is verses 27 and 28. So turn back to Matthew. And so in chapter 23, verses 27, Jesus uses an image. For ye are like unto whited sepulchres. What is a sepulchre? Okay, by the way, before I ask what, I must first address a mispronunciation among many BP youth in Singapore. We sometimes pronounce this word sepulchre. Sepulchre, no, huh? It's not sepulchre, but emphasis is on the first syllable. Sepulchre. Okay? So whited sepulchre. So, whited sepulchre. What is a sepulchre? Simply, it is a tomb. Right? And why is it whited? Is the tomb associated with good things? Of course not. With dead bodies inside, there is rotting and lots of decaying. There's a bad smell. And you must remember that in Jewish burial, it was not underground. Where it's underground, meaning beneath the earth's surface, where you bury underneath, and then you can cover soil up, and then you put a beautiful gravestone, often made of marble, right? That's how we bury people today. In Jewish customs and traditions, which is biblical, and especially during Christ's time, burial, we know, was often in a cave. And there is, as it were, in the case of Jesus, a tombstone, which is over it, to block the entrance of the cave. Now, in order for them to tell passers-by that this tomb is used for a dead man's body, or this tomb is now a grave, they often put a coating of white. Now, it's not paint. The idea of paint was not there in those days. They used something which scholars today believe was similar to limestone, which is white. Right, all you chemists who are studying chemistry in school, what is the chemical formula for limestone? Calcium carbonate, right? It's white. Oh, all the guilty faces. Okay, never mind. This is not why we are here to learn chemistry, but they often put limestone outside the tomb so that passers-by, when they go by, know that this is an unclean place. And that was important, especially in Jewish culture and tradition, where you have Nazarites, who cannot have any associations at all with unclean things. The Levites, who assists in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the ministry of the sacrifices, they cannot associate themselves or even touch all these unclean things. So there was a need to have a mark to tell everyone that this tomb is not for you to go to hide or to play hide and seek, but this tomb is used for a dead man's body. This is a whited sepulchre. There is limestone all over. But of course, beyond that, it's to also beautify the tomb. For without it, it looks rather dull. And often to honor the dead, especially if that man had contributed much to society or the family, really loved that man, they would want to beautify that tomb. And so using limestone, they would use it to color or shape the tomb, so such that it looks nice. In our times, we put flowers, we put marble, is not just an engraving on the marble, but will fill up the engraving with gold or silver. It looks so beautiful. We put a picture there. We go every year to, you know, put flowers, to clean up the tombstone. That same mentality was there. But what is inside the tomb? Is it flowers or something beautiful inside? No, it's terrible. Decomposing bodies, rotting, maggots, full of dirt and unclean things. A foul smell will be emitted from it. Nothing is nice inside. So Jesus says, all of you are like whited sepulchres. You go around establishing yourself. Look at me! As how the whited sepulchres were for capturing the attention of passers-by. These Pharisees and scribes were going around, look at me! I am righteous! I know how to behave according to how God wants me to behave. But actually they have no idea. They have twisted a lot of God's instructions to them. We won't go into all these details, but I'm sure many of you know that they abused God's laws, they changed it, they twisted it for their own benefit. And they are so concerned about their outward beauty, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Now Jesus gives us the interpretation of this in verse 28. So let's look immediately at this interpretation. Ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Iniquity means sin. So while you may put up a show that you are so self-righteous, that you are living a life according to how God wants you to, you have not. It is your own version of righteousness. You are like a whited sepulcher. If I ask all of you now, are all of you like whited sepulchres? This is not a question against makeup or against foundation when you put some white powder on your face. This is not against looking decent and beautiful. This is a question to ask you if you have been so concerned about your outward impression to others. Are you so concerned that others see that you're righteous, but then you cover up your own sins and your unrighteousness? Again, are sepulchres supposed to be exposed? Are we supposed to show everyone what is all the dead men's bones? No, we're not asking you to now expose or tell me all your sins. We're not asking you to open up the grave, as it were. This question by Jesus is to provoke that thought in our minds that we must repent of our sins. Don't go around walking, serving the Lord in church, thinking that you have known it all, that you have understood all of God's word, and that you have repented of all your sins. No, all of us are sinners. And the principle of sin still reigns so strongly in us, especially among youths, that temptation and lust is new to us, because many of us just entered teenage years, where our body changes, and there are new feelings, new emotions, new temptations and lusts. Not all of you have mastered them. In fact, few have mastered them. Even adults do struggle with them. Don't walk around thinking that you can exhibit to all that you are righteous. No, be humble. Mourn over your sins. Do not go around exhibiting that you are great. Now, again, this is not to discourage all of us from service, from ministry. Yes, we can serve in the church despite being sinners. Why? Because we are sinners saved by grace. We repent of our sins. We are sincere in asking the Lord to help us. We cannot serve with unclean hands and impure hearts. We must serve the Lord with clean hands and pure hearts. And this is only possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why everything we do must be through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the question here is to expose self-righteousness. If there's anyone here who has that thought that I'm not as bad as that person in church, that is a sure route to disaster. You have a hypocritical mentality. When you see a youth or brother or sister in church who has done something which is wrong, what should be your response?
Oh Lord, please help me not to fall into this same sin. I am able to fall into this same sin if I'm not careful. That person's life must be a mirror to yourself. And do I already show some signs of going down that route? To end this session, let me share a testimony from my own life, which has been my experience growing up, of course, in a Christian setting, a Christian home, and having struggled with sins in my life as well, growing up. When I was in secondary school, and very clearly when I was 14 or 15 years old, I remember looking at the peers in school, okay, so not in the church, in school, and I would see some of the terrible things that they do. I used to tell myself, how can they do such a thing? I will never do such a thing. Okay, I'm not listing down what other things they did, but in a general way, I would say, how can they do it? I will never do it. Then I went to junior college. I see the same group of people, friends, or like, you know, people who are like them, this time doing greater sins in my perspective, who are doing terrible things, again in my perspective, and again I wonder, wow, how can they do it? They're really doing it. They're doing such things. How can they do it? But then, at that age also, more feelings started coming in. Oh, I started thinking, if I'm not careful, I may be like them. And I realized that sometimes thoughts come to my mind. What is it like to be with them? What is it like to join them? And very soon when I reached national service, that's another 2 or 3 years down the road, when I reached that stage, when I was given more freedoms of myself, not as accountable to my parents as I used to be, because we have to go out into national service, we're not always in communication with our parents, we have pocket money of our own because the government gives us money, we can spend the money however we like, we're no longer accountable to our parents. Oh, then the temptation to sin. And immediately I realized I can so easily fall into the same sins, take the same route as how ungodly men and people in this world do, if I do not have a control over my life which God gives me. If the Spirit of God does not enable me to control my expenditure or my walking and my going out, who I mingle with, who I talk to, what I wear, who I associate myself with, what I listen to, what I watch, well, I can end up like everyone else. When you are young, you may not see yourself as sinning greatly as others among you, especially what other people in school do. But don't go away thinking, as I had that thought when I was 14 and 15, that I will never do such a thing. Because in a matter of years, I realized I could do it, or have the abilities to do it, in the sense that no one would know. I can cover up, I can hide all these things. It is so easy to be a hypocrite in church. Sister, what's your name? The one the one who I'm looking at now? Yeah. Sorry?
Elizabeth,
okay. Elizabeth, do you know, and don't be scared, the girls at the back are scared, so I call your name. What's the one in white, the white jacket? Abigail, okay. Elizabeth, do you know what Abigail did yesterday? No. Abigail, do you know what Elizabeth did yesterday? No. So what I'm saying is that none of you know each other's actions or things that you all did yesterday. You may have come today taking notes. Oh, whited sepulchre, hypocrisy, and write everything down. R, all these things. But actually before that, you were doing lots of R-rated stuff. Who knows? No one knows. You cover up. No one tells. You are walking around with whited sepulchre, like a whited sepulchre. Nothing against the colour white, of course. But you're showing off a version of your righteousness which is not true. If I look into your lives, which is not possible, but if God looks into your life, He sees lots of deadness. Not liveliness unto Jesus Christ, not bearing fruits of the Spirit, but like a dead branch, not bearing any fruits. In fact, working out works of ungodliness, of unrighteousness. So it is very important for us to realize that this is something that we can all become. If we go ahead with unrepentant sins, continuing in them, we will soon become rebels against God's authority, rebels against His word, and we start living the way we like. And that is a sure sign that we are reprobates. So in this first session, I would like all of us, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to help us in our heart that we will not walk around with self-righteousness, but our attitude must be humility. Oh Lord, help me not think that I'm all right, but help me to acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I have every ability to sin. And so teach me, Lord, through these series of messages that I will realize the sin in me and repent of it and pursue after fruits of the Spirit, pursue after works of faith. May this be your encouragement. May this be your desire throughout this camp. And remember, as Paul has taught the Corinthian Christians, we must examine ourselves, not in a very superficial way, but really to expose, uncover any rock that has been covering sins. Almost turning around every stone to see what's underneath. Do not push it aside and say, never mind. No. Think, have you been a whited sepulchre? May the Lord help us. Let me pray the conclusion of this meditation, and then I'll pass the time back to Brother Gideon. Okay. Please join me in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this session, the very first session that we could have together, meditating upon thy word. Indeed, we praise thee as the God who has formed us, created us, saved us by thy Son Jesus Christ, the living word, and thou hast perfectly inspired and perfectly preserved the written word, that we may read thereby and be blessed and know how to live our lives here on earth. O Lord, we admit and confess that we have struggled with sins and continue to struggle. O Lord, give us the grace that we may see and realize that self-righteousness is no way to live this life, for we cover up sins which should be repented of. O Lord, help us not to be concerned about what others think about us and our impression that we give others, but let us be concerned with what thou seest us to be. Help us not to cover up sin from thee, but to confess them all. We pray and ask all these in Jesus' name. Amen.